morning. Thank you for the introduction, Kyle. It's a blessing, a tremendous blessing to be here with you all. I'm so just privileged every time I get to come and worship with the saints here at First Pres Pooler. It's such a joy and a pleasure. I mean, I think it's one of the greatest blessings that I have in my job is by doing things like this, filling the pulpit for different pastors and different churches on different Sundays. I feel like I get to see the breadth of what God is doing in our presbytery. As I, you know, a couple weeks ago, preached at a church up in Augusta. Next month, I'll be preaching at a church in Vidalia. I get to see God really is at work growing and building his kingdom across our presbytery in different places. And so it's a joy to do that. It's a joy to have some of our students who are on campus with us at Georgia Southern here this morning. And I figured our text this morning, Genesis 35, I figured I would just give y'all kind of a little snapshot, again, of what it is that we do in RUF. In RUF, as a ministry, one of our main emphases is that we believe that the Scripture as God's Word is the primary means through which the Holy Spirit works in the lives of His people. It's one of the primary means through which God changes the hearts of unbelievers and gives them faith in Christ and helps them to know and to understand the gospel, to live by faith. And so our passage this morning, Genesis 35, is the culmination of a series that we've been doing at Georgia Southern RUF this spring. We've been looking at the life of Jacob, starting in Genesis 25, going up to Genesis 35. This is kind of one of the crowning moments in the story of Jacob, and starting in 36 and 37, it transitions, and the rest of the book of Genesis is mostly about the life of Joseph. This is kind of the high water mark in some sense for Jacob, which is great news because Jacob has come a very long way. At the start of the story, if you or I, and this is important context, if you or I saw Jacob, if we knew him, we would probably not like him very much. We would not respect him. We would not think of him as a good person. You see, Jacob's story begins with him as someone who is only looking out for himself. We would look at Jacob and say that he is a liar. He's a thief. He's a trickster. He's a manipulator. He's not trustworthy. He's only in it for himself. But God, by his grace, takes someone like Jacob, takes Jacob in this story and turns him not just into someone that maybe is admirable, but turns him into a founding father of the faith, one of the pillars of the patriarchs, one of the founding fathers of the people of Israel. And this is sort of the crowning moment of all of that. So we're going to go ahead and look at this passage, Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15. I'm going to go ahead and read this passage, and then I'll pray for God's blessing on his word, and we'll dig into it. So starting in verse 1, Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods who are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Elon Bekuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. This is God's holy and infallible word. Please pray with me and ask his blessing on it this morning. Lord God, I pray as we come before you, as we come into your presence, as we come hear your word, I pray that you would give us great wisdom. I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us eyes to see and ears to hear all of the good news of your grace and mercy, all of the wisdom and the power that is in your word that we have just read. Lord, we cannot read it, we cannot discern it, we cannot understand it with merely worldly eyes and ears. And Lord, we need your spirit to come and to meet with us, to help us, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our minds to the word that you have for us. Your spirit, Lord, does this by your grace. I pray that you would help us to know and to be filled and to be met with, for the hunger in our hearts and our souls to be met and sustained, Lord, by your grace and by your word this morning. Fill our hearts, Lord, and equip us to go and to do the ministry that you call us to do, to participate in the work of building up your church, to be faithful and to live lives of faithfulness in our families, in our jobs, in our communities. I pray, Lord, that you would most of all send your spirit upon me to enable me to talk about this word in a way that is good and true and helpful for these, your people, this morning. Lord, we love you. Only because you have loved us first, I pray that you would give us your grace and help us to understand this word. It is in your Son's name I pray these things. Amen. There's a story of a man named Ken Ito. This is a true story. It's a true crime kind of story. Ken Ito, he had an alias. His nickname by the Chicago Mafia was Tokyo Joe. This is a real guy. And in the 60s and 70s, he ran a lot of illegal operations for the Chicago mob. He would run racketeering operations, different types of corruption, but the thing that he was best at, his sort of brand, is that he would run these illegal gambling rings for them, and they would make a lot of money that way. But in the early 80s, something happened. The FBI busted his operation. They kind of figured out what he was doing, and they were able to take it down. And he was not arrested, but he was not able to perform the same functions anymore. Partly because the FBI tried to recruit him as an informant, someone who would kind of testify on the rest of the mafia in Chicago and would help them in building a case against some of the upper-level leaders. And he said no. He had a code of honor as a criminal, I guess, and he said, no, I'm not going to do that. These guys have been good to me. I'm not going to turn them in that way. Unfortunately, the rest of the mob didn't trust him after that. And eventually, they put a hit out on him. They were like, we don't know if this guy's turned on us or not, but we're not going to take that risk. We're going to take him out before he can do any damage. And so on February 10th, 1983, Ken Ito was invited to dinner with two other mobsters. And he kind of thought something might be going down. He put on this sort of best suit that he had. He got a haircut because he suspected that he was going to be murdered, and he wanted to be sort of be prepared for his funeral. And he got in the car on February 10th, 1983. They pulled out pistols, and they shot him in the back of the head three times before they ran away. Why did he go to the meet? Why did he do that? Right, he sensed something was coming. There was something in the wind. He thought that they might have intended him harm. Why didn't he get out of that life and turn informant? All he had to do was say yes to the FBI. All he would have had to do would have been to say yes to turning on these men who intended him harm. In his heart, Ken Ito was serving the thing or the people that he had allowed to become his masters. He valued this code of honor, this status of being a part of this criminal organization, ultimately more at the moment than he honored or valued his own life. He was serving the thing or the people he had allowed to become his master. In a similar way, all along in Jacob's story, he has been serving his master. And for most of Jacob's life, his master has been himself. His own desires, his own needs, his own gifts. He's looked to himself to be the one to take care of himself. He's looked to himself to be the one to bring himself salvation through stealing, through lying, through cheating. Right? He deceives his brother Esau into kind of manipulates him into selling him his birthright. He deceives his brother or his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that should have gone to his brother Esau. And there's a context here that this is all part of God's plan. God had said Jacob is going to get these things, but Jacob doesn't wait for God to provide them for him. Jacob takes them for himself because Jacob is serving himself. He's serving his own skills, his own gifts, his own cleverness. Jacob is worshiping his own ruthless ability to trick and con other people. But at this point in his story, Genesis 35, after years and years and years, literally decades of seeing God take care of him, God provide for him, God watch over him, God be faithful to his promise to Jacob, even when Jacob was faithless, something has changed for Jacob. It's begun to change him. God has been faithful to his promises for Jacob, even when Jacob was faithless. And that has changed Jacob's life and Jacob's heart. In the previous chapters, Jacob had reconciled with Esau, had repented for his sins, had repented for the damages that he had done, that he had made to Esau. They had healed their relationship. And God's grace is changing not only Jacob's horizontal relationships, but God's grace has changed also Jacob's relationship with God, his vertical relationship. The triumph of grace in Jacob's life. Jacob, you see here, is a trophy of God's grace. He's someone that none of us would have picked. Like if we were picking people for the team of like who's going to be on God's team, Jacob would have not, like I would not have picked him. We would not have picked him. But God does, and God brings him through these trials. First from the being manipulated and taken advantage of by his father-in-law, Laban, all the way up to this point. God has taken care of him, has been there, has given him the promise, the same promise that he gave to his father Isaac, the same promise that God gave to his grandfather Abraham, that God would be faithful to Jacob and that he would bring him to a land, that he would give them that land, and that he would make a nation of his offspring, that his offspring would be so great it would be greater than the number of the sand on the seashore, that it would be greater than the number of stars in the sky. And that grace that God has given Jacob, this undeserved, unearned love, has changed him. What I want you to see this morning is that the triumph of God's grace leads to worship for Jacob. The triumph of God's grace leads to worship. That's what we see here. We see Jacob worshiping. His life has changed to the point, this is the first moment when we see Jacob really like worshiping God. There's two aspects of this worship that happen we should consider this morning. The first is the object of God's worship, or the object of Jacob's worship, and the effect of Jacob's worship. The object of Jacob's worship has been changed. It is worship that is only for God now. And the effect of Jacob's worship is that it changes his identity. The life that Jacob lives, it begins to be changed because his identity has been changed. And Jacob's worship is key to the process of living into this new identity, this new life of someone who is and belongs to and is shaped by God's grace. But first, we'll consider the object of worship. In this passage, God appears to Jacob and speaks to him. And this is actually the last moment that we see God show up and speak to one of his people until the book of Exodus. This is the last moment that God is showing up and speaking in this sort of direct way to one of his people. God is showing up and speaking to Jacob, and we see Jacob's life change in response to God's call in verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And in response to God's call, Jacob answers. God is calling Jacob to come and to worship him, to make an altar, to worship this God. Not just sort of worship in the sort of broader sense that we sometimes think of it as letting God be the God of Jacob's heart, but also to practice worship, to have a worship service. God is inviting Jacob to come worship him. And it's at the perfect time because Jacob had gotten complacent. In the previous chapter, Genesis 34, he had gotten very complacent, and he had started to become enmeshed with his family, with the world that was around him, and very bad things had happened. And God uses this hard thing for Jacob to wake him up and to call him to go to Bethel, this place, the very place where God gave Jacob the vision of the stairway from heaven, and to make an altar there. And Jacob responds with, we could say, kind of dramatic immediacy and the thoroughness that is amazing. He calls his whole household together, not just his immediate family, but all of the servants, all of the staff, all of the sort of people who are a part of his household. And he tells them to gather their idols and give them to him, to change their clothes and to purify themselves. And his people give Jacob all of their idols, all of their jewelry that would have been, this isn't just sort of every kind of piece of earring or necklace or gold ring, but these were items that would have been used in this worship of these other pagan gods. And what we see happening here for Jacob and for his people, his household, is worship. Jacob is worshiping God by putting away, by burying these other gods, these other idols. He's getting rid of every other idol, every other god, every other thing that has a claim on his heart, on his ultimate authority, ultimate allegiance, and the ultimate love that he has. Right, these idols, this jewelry, they're not just trinkets. They're not just fun little pieces that are ornaments to make people look better. They are pieces of wood or metal or stone, figurines or amulets or jewelry that would have been in the shape of or would have been inscribed with letters or words that or images that represented fertility or crops, the sun, or any other symbols that represented the things of health, safety, happiness, anything else that people could have looked towards to provide their lives with meaning or happiness or security or significance. Right? If you're a farmer or you're living in a pastoral kind of shepherding lifestyle, and what's the thing that is going to determine if you're going to be economically, financially secure? It's like, are your livestock going to keep bearing young? What's going to determine that? Well, part of it is the weather. So you're going to go to great lengths to try to appease, if you believe that the weather or whatever other sort of spiritual powers might be out there, to appease those things so that they treat you the way that you want them to be treated, the way that you want to be treated. Right? At its root, this is worship. What you look towards to make you have a good life, to give your life meaning, to give your life happiness or security, right? Worship is not just going through the motions of being here. It's not just singing songs to God. It's not just, the sort of functions and procedures of this service. But whatever you worship, that is what you look to in order to save you. Whatever you are worshiping, whatever Jacob and the people in his family, whatever they were worshiping, it's whatever they were looking to in order to save them, to give them meaning, to give them security in their lives, right? And what has happened here is that all of Jacob's household have taken the idols, taken the things, the trappings of their pagan worship, and they've buried them. They say, we're done with this. It's gone. It's going away. And that should challenge us. Because the truth is that we all worship. Everyone worships. Everyone worships. I think this is an especially poignant point to make on the college campus because there are so many voices on the campus that are demanding not just our students' attention, not just their time, but actually their worship. There are voices that are saying, hey, your worth can be summed up in a number, your GPA. Your worth can be summed up in a number, maybe what's in your bank account. Your worth can be summed up in this thing. And I want us to think about, like, what might that look like to translate that into y'all's lives or into the lives of your neighbors, into the lives of your families. It's probably not, you might not be tempted to worship academic success in the various stages of life that you're in right now. But I would be willing to bet that there are other things. There are other things that you might look to besides God to define meaning in your life. If I can't have that thing, then I don't know if this will be worth it. If I can't have that success, if I can't have that relationship go the way that I want it to, if I can't have this level of control over the circumstances of my life, then I just don't know if I'm going to be okay. What you look to in order to save you, that is ultimately what you worship. Everyone worships. Everyone serves something. Everyone has something or someone that they look towards where they put their eggs in that basket. But the problem is that what you worship masters you and changes you. The object of your worship changes you. It on some level controls you because you give yourself to that thing and it changes you. There was a novelist and writer named David Foster Wallace, who has since passed away. But in 2005, he spoke at a graduation address at Kenyon College. And he was not a Christian. He was an atheist. And so what I'm about to read to you, I think, just blows my mind with his insight about, you know, and wisdom about how the human heart works. He says this: "Here's something else that is weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, whether it's Jesus or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that is where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we know this stuff already. The whole trick is keeping the truth up in front in daily consciousness. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. If you worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, according to him, but they're unconscious. They are default settings." I think that's really insightful and profound. What he's saying is that worship is default. It's like the factory setting for you. You were made to worship. The problem is that we worship the wrong thing. It's the way that we operate. And what you choose to worship matters. You essentially, I would say, none of you have the choice of whether or not to worship. None of my students on the campus have the choice of whether or not to worship. We only get to choose what to worship. I think one of the biggest problems that I see on the campus, but also in our culture, is the worship of the individual. The worship of the individual, self-gratification, self-definition. The defining principle of my life is like, I'm going to do what makes me happy. Or the thing that I need to do is to try to be true to myself the most. One author writes about the problem of this: being utterly free to achieve our individual identities isn't delivering greater personal peace or security, but rather systematic depression and anxiety. Self-definition is self-defeating. As I said earlier, whatever you look at in your life and say, if I don't have that, my life cannot be good, that is what you worship. Or, to put it another way, whatever it might be that you are willing to break God's law or hurt other people in order to get that thing, that is your idol. That is what you worship. It might be pleasure, it might be comfort, it might be fun. Maybe it's reputation, other people's good opinion. Maybe it's a particular relationship in your family. If only this relationship in my family will go the way that I want it to. If only my kid will behave or rise to the level of their potential. Or maybe if only my parents will just back off a little bit and let me kind of do my thing. Whatever it is, like, if it's controlling you, if it's you know, so weighty in your heart that your life cannot be good, it cannot go the way that you want it to, apart from it going the way exactly that you define, that thing, whatever it is your idol. And the harsh news of this passage and the harsh news of the gospel is that it is powerless to actually save you. It cannot save you. The idols that Jacob buries beneath the terebinth tree, he does so because he knows that there is an actual power out there. There is an actual God who loves him, who cares for him, who can provide for him. His idols cannot take care of him. And your idols will not take care of you. They won't be kind to you. They won't protect you. And they certainly will not die for you. They certainly will not go to the cross for you. This is the bedrock of worship and the reason for worship for us. Jesus went to the cross for everyone who believes in him, who trusts him, and the result of that salvation is worship. I want to think about the timing of this worship service on Jacob's part, chapter 35. Jacob's story has been going since Genesis 25. Jacob's salvation precedes his worship by quite a long way. Jacob's salvation precedes his worship. He sees what God has done, and it results in his worship. I'll put it another way. You and I don't worship to be saved or to be better Christians, because as if worship is some sort of mechanical transaction. We can input a certain level of worship or a certain amount of activity or a certain sincerity of worship. If we input that and get the output, why? It's not mechanical. We worship God because of who he is and because of what he has done already. The scripture says that we love because he has first loved us. We worship from his salvation, not in order to be saved. The call of God necessarily flows out in the believer into a life of renewed purification, renewed worship. The application of this text is for us to take our idols and to bury them under the terebinth tree. Not literally, but to say, okay, God is more important than these. And some of them are very good. Family, friends, maybe even spiritual sort of growth and sanctification in the Christian life. Spiritual disciplines. Being faithful and working very hard at work. These are good things, actually. So it's not to bury them to get rid of them completely, but bury them as idols, to bury the idols that we are tempted to worship instead of God, to put these things aside that pollute us and destroy us. But this worship that God calls us to, corporately and privately, right? Not just corporately here worshiping together as God's people on a Sunday morning, but also privately in personal devotion and personal prayer, this worship that God calls us to him alone, it must also change us. So, not only the object of Jacob's worship, but also the effect of Jacob's worship. It changes us. Worship changes us. It is how we live into the identity that we have. Or, to put it another way, whatever you worship will determine your identity. That's why it's so important for the object of our worship to be God. And this effect of God's worship is by God's grace. All these years ago, God had promised Jacob that he would give him a family and that God would give him land. And at this point in the story, Jacob has 12 sons. And he is standing on the promised land, the very land that God had promised to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Even when Jacob has been faithless, God has been faithful. And Jacob's worship reminds him of that truth and shapes him in line with the everlasting love of God. Not only is worship not mechanical, it's also not meritorious. Worship is not meritorious. It is not something that builds up favor for us with God and manipulates him to treat us a certain way. I think that's a real big temptation for many on the college campus, and maybe perhaps it's a temptation for you too to think that way, that if only I pray more, or if only I read my Bible more, then God will give me the thing that I want, because I've earned it. Or, on the other side, this bad thing happened in my life, and the reason that it happened is because I wasn't praying enough, or I wasn't reading my Bible enough, or I wasn't worshiping enough. No, that is treating worship as if it is something by which we earn God's favor or disfavor. That's not what worship is. Worship is something that changes us, that God has commanded us to do, yes, but because he loves us. And because in worship, we get to live into the new life that he has given us. In worship, we get to live into the new name, the new identity that he has given us. In verse 9, God appears to Jacob again, and God renames Jacob. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Names in the Bible are very important. They usually symbolize either some character trait about the person in the story, or they signify something else, something about their role or function in the narrative that is happening. The name Jacob in Hebrew, the name Jacob in this story, It defined who Jacob was by what Jacob did, because the name Jacob means essentially trickster, supplanter, the one who trips his brother, cheater, liar, thief. Right? Those are all the things that are in the name Jacob. Jacob was defined in that name by what the name Jacob meant, by Jacob's actions. And according, if you just look at Jacob's actions, he does not belong in the people of God. And so God comes to Jacob and says, no longer will you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Israel. Anytime you see a Hebrew name in the Bible with the letters E-L on the end, it's usually because the name has the word El or Elohim, God, in the name. My name, Nathaniel, comes from the Bible. It is the fusion of two Hebrew words, El and Natan. Natan is the Hebrew verb to give. And so it's almost like a short sentence, God has given, or God gives. So the name Israel here, you see the L on the end, it literally means, I'm going to sort of, if there's Hebrew scholars here, I'm talking about the meaning, not the wooden translation of it. God has struggled. God has striven. God has fought. God has contended. It's what God has done. That is what defines Jacob, not what Jacob has done. It's what God has done for him. God has fought for him. And it doesn't just change Jacob alone, but it changes his whole family. In verse 11, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. God has chosen Jacob and is working in and through him. This group of nations, you could say a church of nations will come from Jacob's body, a covenant community of God's people bound together in spiritual unity and connection. Worship unites Jacob and his people, his family and his household, together in service of God and in deeper awareness and experience of his love and his promises. And that happens for us too. Worship unites us with other Christians as God intends. Corporate worship, it proclaims to our souls that we are in this battle of the Christian life together and that God will not leave any of us behind, will not leave any one of you behind, but he has and will accomplish his purposes in your lives and in our lives together. And so as we are here tonight, or this morning, I usually preach in the evening, so sorry, tonight, this morning, right, if we're here, as we are here together with Jesus at the center, we are living in a way that God has called his people to from the foundations of when he is bringing his people to be a people. God wants us to worship him, not because he's egotistical, not because he needs something from us, but because he loves us and he knows that our hearts are best oriented when they are oriented towards him in worship. We ought to worship God together. He doesn't need us to worship, but he commands us to because he loves us, because everything else that we might worship will kill us, will destroy us. Those are the wrong masters. And Jacob recognizes that. He recognizes that his worship belongs to the God who keeps his promises to him, who has kept his promises to him, and who will keep his promises to Jacob even beyond his life. That's the master that you need to serve. That's the God that you need to worship. On February 13th, 1983, minutes after Tokyo Joe, right, was shot in the head, his assassins fled, and he came to. And he crawled from his car to a local pharmacy that was nearby and called 911, and an ambulance came and took him to the hospital, and he survived. Right? Maybe the only person in history who has been survived a mob assassination hit where they actually shot him three times. But he survived. He called 911. He was rushed to the hospital. His life was saved. I listened to a true crime podcast about this. They speculate that people are so confused as to why this happened. The best theory is that the assassins, in order to try to make it more difficult for the police to track them, had loaded their own ammunition with powder, and they underestimated it. So basically, there wasn't enough power in the bullets. They just bounced off the guy's head. It bounced around his skull. So he was Ken Ito. He was rushed to the hospital. His life was saved. And do you know what happened next? Do you know what his next phone call was? It was to the FBI. He called the FBI and said he wanted to be an informant. And his testimony brought down the Chicago mob. I mean, like 10 to 15 of the high-level, you know, officers or high-level, you know, mob guys, they were put away for life because of Ken Ito's testimony. In that moment, he realized that his masters wanted to kill him. They were not good masters. They were not good people to serve. The people that he was serving were not worthy of it. And so he changed sides. He entered the witness protection program. He put these guys away. He changed his name to Joe Tanaka, and he moved to Atlanta, where he lived the rest of his life in peace, and he died in 2004 of old age. Right? I want you to see that something similar happens when you come to serve the living and true God by God's grace, that we have to put our idols away, and that we get new names too. Your name is not sinner anymore. Your name is Christian. And that doesn't mean that you don't sin anymore, but it means that the person who defines you, the person who defines your life and your heart and your actions is Jesus now. You were in Christ. You were in Christ to the cross, where he died the death that you deserved if you were believing in him. You were in Christ in his perfect life, where he lived the life that you should have lived and performed the acts of the law perfectly, obediently, with no sin in him. You were in him for that too. And you are a Christian. You were in Christ when he was raised from the dead as well, triumphing over death, securing your future with his forever. We ought to bury our idols too, because any idol obscures and obfuscates that reality that you are in Christ if you're a Christian. Take the new name that Jesus gives you and be united to other Christians. Maybe one application is to dig deeper into this church together. Dig deeper into the people that are in these pews alongside you, to worship with them and to see them as the brothers and sisters that Jesus says that they are, to worship them with them together in ways that lead all of us to Jesus together, to a fully orbed selection of God's grace and his wisdom and his mercy. But worship is not about our experience of worship. I think this is one of the biggest difficulties with worship in our culture today is I think on some level all of us assume that worship, that whether worship is good or bad is about our experience of it. Did it make me feel a certain way? Or do I feel like I'm doing good in worship? But that's not it. It's not about our experience of worship. It's not about our competency at worship. It's not even about ultimately our growth. It is about following Jesus. And experience, competency, and growth, these are the fruit of seeing Jesus at the center of our lives, seeing Jesus at the center of our worship, worshiping him, pledging allegiance to him, finding the power and meaning in our life by tapping into, by going to him for his grace and going to him for life. God's grace triumphs, and it triumphs, and it leads us to worship. If you are a Christian, that is what is true for you. At the end of this passage, Jacob goes and he sets up a pillar and he sets up this worship place and he sets up this altar and he pours out a drink offering on it and he pours oil on this stone. He's performing this act of worship. This act would have been very familiar to people in these ancient times. He's performing a worship service to the God who has been faithful to him. That is exactly what we've been doing today as well. The God who has been faithful to you, who has been faithful to us, who has been faithful before you were born, who has been faithful to show you his grace through your life, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've struggled with, no matter what you might currently be struggling with, Jesus meets us and he is faithful to his promises that everyone who believes in him, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved by God's grace, not by our earning, by his grace. God's grace triumphs, and that should lead us to worship. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise your name for all that you've given us, for the worship that you lead us into, the fact that you free us from the worship of dead idols that only enslave and kill. Help us to live the new lives, the new identities, the new names that you have given us. that we are in Christ, that we are united to him by faith, that since you have grabbed a hold of us by your grace and mercy, that you will not let us go. I pray for each of these people that you would build them up and strengthen them. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.